And we're moving along at a pretty good clip here. We've got to wrap this up in the next about six Wednesdays or so. We need to be finished, and we're going to move on to a study in Deuteronomy. But for now, the benefits of looking at a particular letter or gospel over a long period of time are beneficial to you, to your personal Bible reading. The reason I do this kind of teaching on Wednesday nights is because I know you're interested in the Bible and you want to know how to read it. Incidentally, I feel like a class in July would be something I want to do. I told you I wanted to teach more. And so I put it out there. If there's something that you want me to teach on, let me know. I just got about three responses back. So anyway, what I'd like to do is in July do a six-week class, like in the Sunday school hour, and do the first 3 weeks on understanding and reading the Bible. And then the last 3 weeks, take a short letter of Paul and then apply what we've learned in that next 3 weeks. So it's hands-on stuff. So if you're interested in that, that's what I would like to do, but I can't do it until July because we're just covered up with all kinds of stuff until then. So July seems to be a pretty good time to do it. So that's what we're doing here. When we look through Mark, we're figuring out that Mark has a unique way of, last week I talked about leaving the flagging behind, remember? My dad's a land surveyor, and two things he taught me about when you work out in the woods, if you get lost, don't ever cross a fence. Secondly, leave flagging along the way every 100 feet or so that when you turn around and start to come back, you don't get lost, you just follow the flagging. I use that metaphor to say that this is what we do when we read through the Gospel of Mark. You're looking for the flagging. And Mark uses words as his flagging. And let me give you an example about how I'm trying to teach everyone how to find the answers to a particular text or question that's given in the actual Bible itself. So look at chapter 4:41. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Here's a question. Mark loves to do this. Mark, you know what I'm talking about, Mark? The gospel writer, Mark. This is what he likes to do. He will use a question that someone asks, and then he'll answer it close by. One thing that Mark does. The question, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Answer, chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Okay, that's just one example. Look at chapter 8 and find verse 31. 8:31. Peter, remember this one? Jesus tells him that he's about to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. He's going to be mocked and killed. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. What's Peter say? No, 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 no. He says, no, 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 you're not going to do that. I've got a better plan. I don't think you need to do that. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me. Get out of the way. You're being used by the enemy. Be quiet. Peter does not see clearly who Jesus is. Let me show you what Mark does. Mark, since Peter doesn't see clearly, we need to ask the question, who does then? Who does, Mark? Who does see? We'll look at chapter 8, verse 25. This time you go backwards. Look at verse 25. So Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is a blind man that he healed at Bethsaida. So watch what Mark is doing. Mark is using all of these stories to show us what he's trying to do. He's teaching us how to read the Bible. I just thought of something. Oh, I wanted to tell you this. When we're going through this study in Revelation, I mean, here we are towards the end of it. I'm just now telling you. But I think along the way I've been trying to tell you that you can't read Revelation as if it's chronologically, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. It doesn't work. I wish it was that easy, but it's not. And so what John, when he's writing Revelation, does is that it's like a tape recorder, remember. He pushes play. You read along for a little while and things are going smoothly, and all of a sudden it's like he stops it and he pushes fast forward. And then we're reading about something that's going to happen way off in the future. We're like, what is he? And then he stops and rewinds. So don't think that we're just going to, at the end of the day, pick up Revelation and start at 1 and finish at 22, and then we can just tell everybody, here's how the end's going to come. It's not that easy. So neither is reading the Gospel of Mark. It's not as hard because there's not symbols involved, but you don't read Mark in thinking that this is what Jesus did this day, and then he did this, and then he did that. Mark could care less about chronology. Mark's concern is theology and showing you who Jesus is. So he'll take stories that Peter told him and put them right wherever he wants them. So he's walking us through the Bible and teaching us how to read it. One more example. What we talked about last week was, and we're gonna move in that theme tonight in chapter 12, is what does a truly great disciple look like? Now, last week we discovered in chapter 10, that James and John, verse 35, chapter 10 of Mark, James and John want to be great disciples, right? But they've got the wrong idea, don't they? Their mama, who said that? It had to be from a Georgia guy. Their mama too. Well, John and James have a different idea of greatness. They want to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left hand when he comes into glory. And Jesus is like, okay, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And can you be baptized with what I'm about to be baptized with? And they say what? Yeah, we got it. No problem. And Jesus says, well, you know, contrary to what you may believe, you will be baptized in the same, meaning you will die if you keep following me. You will suffer if you keep following me. So they don't measure up yet to being great disciples. So I asked the question last week in chapter 10, and I'll do it again tonight. Look around. If you were here last week, just hold off a minute. But look at 10:35 and you find this story of James and John and trying to be great. They don't measure up to be great people, great disciples of Jesus. But around this story in chapter 10, there is one who emerges who has the potential to be, anyway, a great disciple. You know who it is? You got it. Look at verse 46. Mark throws this story in right after the James and John fiasco. He throws in this story about a guy who is so poor. Everybody's left him. His family's tired of dealing with him. He's sitting on the side of the road in Jericho, 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus comes into town, and as Larry brought up last week, is blind. He can't even see Jesus, and yet he knows who he is. You see the point Mark's making? This is truly a great disciple, Bartimaeus is, because look at the language he uses. Verse 48. The disciples rebuked Bartimaeus, told him to be quiet. Leave Jesus alone, Bartimaeus. He doesn't have really any time for you. But he cried out all the more, and look at the titles that he calls Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. So while John and James beg for power, what does he beg for? Mercy. Excellent. You see the benefits of doing this kind of study? right? Do you see the difference between expositional teaching and topical teaching? Do you? Topical teaching takes a passage, deals with a particular topic, whether it be the theme of the passage or not, brushes on the context of the passage, and then moves right on with a little application for your life. Now, I see where they're appropriate. Father's Day, Mother's Day, whatever some other ones. You know what I'm saying? There are other days in the year that topical messages are appropriate. But this kind of stuff right here is what feeds your soul. And it teaches you how to take the Bible, open it, and look for the flagging. Look at 131. Speaking of greatness, what does a truly great disciple look like? Mark wants to show us all through his gospel. Mark 1:31, and he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up and the fever left her. And what did Peter's mother do?
Served him.
Is that his mother or mother-in-law? Mother-in-law. So you see, she's a truly great disciple. Jesus touches her, heals her. She serves him. In other words, she follows after him. She's different from the crowds in Mark's gospel who come just to be healed by Jesus and then, thank you, bye. That's not a true follower and they're not great. Chapter 5, verse 20. Hang with me here. We're almost there. Chapter 5, verse 20. This is the story of the demon-possessed man. Look at this, the ending. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Another truly great follower of Jesus. 7:28, the Syrophoenician woman, who is a Gentile. Remember this one? Jesus says, hey, she's asking for healing. He says, hey, wait just a minute here. The food, I can't give the food for Israel to the dogs of the earth, right? And she says, look at her response in 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Humble spirit, profound, great disciple, follower of Jesus. There you have it right there. And then lastly, 10:46, blind Bartimaeus. We just covered him. 10:46, they came to Jericho. There he is. He's begging on the side of the road. Pictures for me a truly great disciple, right? Just opposite of what the culture would claim, or what just the opposite of what a prosperity gospel would say is a truly, truly great disciple. It's one who has a nice home, a nice car, and lots of money in the bank, and is really living for God. He's got a lot of faith. It's evident by all the riches that he has. That's baloney. This is a truly great disciple of Jesus, a follower, a true follower. He's poverty stricken. He has nothing, and he begs for mercy. That's a pretty good example of a follower of Christ. You ready to follow him? Huh? Okay, well, I'm glad that you didn't just say, yes, sir, because it's sobering, isn't it, to think what it costs to be a true follower of Christ. Here we go. Tonight from Mark 12, 28 through 34, if you like titles, it would be this: Almost a Christian. Almost a Christian. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, now watch this, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. So now Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's important for me to show you that. Chapter 11 is when he goes into Jerusalem. So we're studying Mark together. We know Jesus is on a mission. He's arrived. He's arrived. There's no more predictions of his death at this point. He's already there. He is. They've already gone and gotten the colt and brought it back. The triumphal entry has already taken place. And now he's being attacked, Jesus is. I mean, one right after the other. The verbal attacks are increasing. Everywhere he goes, there are scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees who are trying to catch him in his words so they can arrest him and take him to the high priest, etc., and then on to the Roman authorities. So the goal is just to catch him saying something that he shouldn't, right? Like, how in the world do you think you can forgive people the way you're doing it? You have no authority to forgive sin. Well, yes, he does. He's the Son of God, but they can't see it clearly. They don't see who he really is. Well, the scribe hears a little disputing going on. And he goes over and he talks to Jesus. He sees that Jesus is, don't you love that? He's answering them well. It's almost like, okay, he gets my approval. I'll go over and talk with him. Now, that's the kind of attitude a scribe would have had. A scribe were the people, they were the guys who have earned their doctorates in law. And they loved to show it off, man. They wanted everybody to know that that's who they were. So they wore these long flowing robes and walked throughout the marketplace. And they recited in scripture out loud, and they prayed out loud to God so that everybody could see how religious they really were. You might liken it today to today's Ash Wednesday. You might liken it to a coworker who may never attend church, may never even talk about God, and yet here they show up for work with an ash cross on their head today. What in the world is that all about? Well, they certainly may know a little bit about God, and you know, you can tell by the way they're living, they're not real true followers of Christ, but they want you to know what? That they're pretty religious people, right? And so here, in the kind of the same sense, the scribes want people to know how well-versed they are and how close to God they really are, because they've earned these doctorates in law. If people had a question about the Old Testament, that's all they had. If people had a question about the Bible, they would come to them. They would discern and decipher the difficult text. They would help with things like difficult passages that were hard to interpret. They would take the scroll and work through it with people. They were doctors of the law. So he comes to Jesus. Notice that in verse 28, he sees that he's answered them well and comes to Jesus and says to him, which is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus uses, in his absolute brilliance, uses one that is right out of the scribe's wheelhouse. Do you know which one that is? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Those two verses are called the Shema, because that's the Hebrew word for listen. That's how a preacher talks, isn't it? God, the greatest preacher ever, talks to his people that way. Listen to me, right? There's times that, like I said Sunday, that you shepherd the flock. There's other times that you tend it, that you prod it a little bit and spur them on. And this is what God was doing in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. He was urging his people on to holiness and purity, to be different from everybody else. So God starts it off with, listen, Shema. And then he goes throughout the rest. Now, this passage was particularly important to the scribe because as a little boy, he had to memorize it. He had to know it. Every good Jewish family knew the Shema, at least the first. It runs from chapter 6, verse 4, all the way to about 12. But for sure, they had to memorize 4 and 5. What's the benefit of memorizing Scripture? You knew I was going to do this, didn't you? What's the benefit of it? Why teach your family this, by the way, and when they rise up, and when they go to bed, and when... What's the benefit? Okay, what's the benefit of storing up the words of God? Psalm 119:11 helps us here. I have hidden thy word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Now, the purpose is that when the temptation comes, that the word's already stored up. So how in the world do we expect to ever battle the temptations that we have if we have no word of God stored up? So one of the benefits of it is being ready to battle temptation. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Okay? So Scripture memory is important. The second one Jesus gives him is from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people will take that as yourself and say, this is the command that Jesus wants us to go and to learn how to love ourselves. You know why I think that's wrong? Because we don't have any trouble loving ourselves, do we? Matter of fact, Jesus would say, you love yourself way too much. So love your God with what? All of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Is it mind? And then so anyway, those four things. In other words, love God with everything you have, right? Full throttle love for God. And notice that at least three of those things that he talked about are the ones that give us the most trouble. If I could just clear my mind of, amen, if my soul wasn't so troubled about, so the point is, these are the very things that God says, here's my plan for life and how to live it. It's a good plan, and if you'll live by this one, it'll always work for you. Love me with everything you have. This is the kind of life that God is telling us to have. The second is this, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe says to him, yeah, you're right. You're right. And so he agrees with him, and now he moves on a little further and even states what I found some familiar words in verse 33. And to love, here he's quoting, and to love with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and with one's to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more. Now he adds this. So this guy, so far, he's different from the other scribes in that Jesus seems to have a little compassion on this guy. He's carrying on a conversation with him. He's promising. It's almost like the scribe has moved away from everybody else, and he's come into a group that's disputing, and it's almost like he walks up and says, okay, I got this one. You guys get out of the way. I've got the Jeopardy question that's going to set him off right here. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus takes the opportunity to reach down right where he's familiar, and he begins to talk to him. They have a conversation. And then towards the end of the conversation, watch what the scribe does. The scribe begins to even unearth his true identity by what I thought was an echo of what David says in Psalm 51. Somebody get Psalm 51 and read to us 16 and 17. While they're doing that, notice the words that he's using. He's saying to Jesus, you know, you're right. To love God with all of the heart and with all of the soul, and et cetera, et cetera, and to love the neighbor as oneself is just what God wants. And then he adds this, even more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, this to me was an echo of Psalm 51. So somebody read that 16 and 17.
God, you will not despise.
So he's close. He's pretty close. Jesus sees he's getting it. Because what is it that God is looking for per David? What kind of heart? Humble or broken. That's better than all those sacrifices. Remember, I've told you before that Sinclair Ferguson, if you ever can just get your hands on his books, he's a great author, a great preacher, and a great theologian. He's a Scottish guy. Wonderful. Sinclair Ferguson says that in the Christian life, there ought to be a rhythm of sorrow and joy. Sorrow and joy all your life. Right? In other words, that Lord knows we sin every day. And Ferguson says that if there's no remorse for any of that in your life, then what? How can you be a true follower of Christ? He says that there ought to be this rhythm of feeling sorrow and guilt. And then at the same time, praise God that Jesus paid for those sins. So there's a constant rhythm or ebb and flow of sorrow and joy in the Christian life. Jesus sees that he's this close. He's on the edge. He's on the fringe of the kingdom. And yet Mark leaves us hanging. Doesn't he? I mean, it ends like this. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. He said to them, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared ask him any questions. Kind of a weird ending for me. I don't know about you. What's Mark doing? Why leave us hanging? All right, come on with that, George. Okay. Okay. I'm going to just echo. He was saying everything is right. I want to echo more of what he's saying. That is, he leaves this hanging so that we would ask ourselves, are we what? Are we in the kingdom? That's your question tonight. The Bible is living and active, and here's the application. He leaves him hanging because the very question Mark wants you to ask is, am I close or am I in it? Now, answer me this question. What does an almost Christian look like? Think about it for a minute. And then ask yourself, do I look like that? Right? I mean, almost Christians pray. Almost Christians attend church. Almost Christians are members of churches. Almost Christians pray and even sense conviction. Almost Christians have sometimes a sense of hope, but they can still be just close. What does a true one look like? What does a true one look like? Okay. Yeah. A true one looks like everybody that he's told you about in 1 through 11 already. That's what a true one looks like. Remember, salvation is a work of God alone. Alone. You added nothing to it. He chose you before the foundation of the world. And then sometime in your life, I don't know when it was, he effectually called you and you heard him. Everybody else around you didn't budge that day, but you heard him. And you either stood and made your way forward, or right where you were, you received Christ and rejoiced. After that, you sensed something different in you. That was God regenerating your soul, your dead soul. So chosen, called, regenerated. And after you were regenerated, then you believed. Then you repented because you had no power before that. A true believer looks like someone who loves God with everything they have because he's responsible for everything they have. So let's ask ourselves the question. I've got about 8 questions on here we're going to just come to next time. But we've got to do this because we've been building to this moment. If we're left here and we're wondering if he's not loving God with everything he has, who then is in chapter 12? I'm going to leave that up to you. So look around again. It's right here. Look around. Anything after 28 through 34? Is there anybody in this chapter right after this little encounter that would show us that what it looks like to love God with everything you have? Who? Look. No, that's the one. That's the one. There she is. Look down at verse 41. This is what a true great disciple and true follower, this is what it looks like to love God with everything you have. And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins. Today that would be a penny. And that would be a day's wage back in that day. So you get the picture. Jesus pulls his disciples close. He's sitting across opposite the temple. The treasury would have been 13 different treasure. They had these long trumpet-like things where you put your offerings. Now the rich and famous loved these because they were metal. And as they poured their coins in, oh man, everybody looked. Wow. Woo, yeah. I'm going to rub shoulders with that guy. They loved it. And then right in the middle of all of that comes this poor widow who has absolutely nothing. How much did it cost the wealthy to dump all theirs in? How much did it cost her? Everything she had. And Jesus says, come here, boys. Come here, boys. Let me show you something. You see that right there? And then look what Jesus says. And we're finished. He calls his disciples to him. He said to them, truly, or amen, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in, here's the words, everything she had, all she had to live on. Mark's flagging are words. You know how many times the word all is used in the story we just read in 28 through 34? Just go back tonight and circle how many times all is used. And then Mark leads you right along to the story of a widow, and she put in all. How much do you love God? With everything in you? Okay, George. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Lord, what a great, great story from Mark, and what a brilliant writer, filled with the Spirit of God to write this text. Lord, you're showing us through Mark what you want to see in us. Help us be like these people that we never suspected were great followers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.